Good morning and welcome to the next set of class. This is session number 2. And the theme of this class is dealing with the truth. We're looking at who's in the market for truth. And today we're going to look at the first topic under this banner of truth called the truth about the Bible. So if you have a Bible handy, would you turn to John chapter 17, verse 17, which is a very easy verse to remember. And what I want to do is direct your attention to a statement that was made by Jesus himself in the middle of his high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 17. When somebody gets there, would you please read it?
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
All right, that's good. Sanctify them in the truth. And notice the phrase where it says, thy word is truth. I want you to underline that in your Bible so that you can find it open. Underline that phrase in your Bible, if you would, please, where it says, thy word is truth. Now, notice that Jesus is doing two things here. Number one, he is equating the Bible with truth. He says, thy word is truth. And the first part of the verse talks about the sanctifying effect that the truth has upon our hearts. Sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. And the word sanctify means to set apart or to purify. And so the reason why we are in the market for truth is because it has a sanctifying, cleansing, or purifying effect upon our minds, which is drawn into error and darkness just by nature. And so this verse kind of sets the tone for us today. Now, we do believe that it is possible to have a relationship with God. If we didn't believe that, then we would stand for something very, very different than we do as a church. But because we believe that, all relationships revolve around honest or truthful conversation or truthful disclosure. Now, any relationship that you have that's of any meaningful significance today is a relationship that you chose to enter into and to begin to disclose yourself to that other person on various levels of who you are as a person. So when it comes to our relationship with God, we kind of have two options. The first option is for us to kind of create a God that we speculate to be real or imagine to be real, and enter into a relationship with this imaginary, speculative God that we've created in our own minds. That was Freud's big critique of Christianity, is that God doesn't exist, but we've fabricated the idea of God to make us feel safe in a scary world. The other option, though, aside from speculating or imagining that there's a God, is to realize that the God that we know and love and serve has made a choice to reveal himself to us. He's made a choice to reveal himself. In other words, God can be known by self-revelation versus by personal imagination. And what I was guilty of, and maybe what you were guilty of in your younger days, was imagining God or perceiving God to be a certain way and then trying to connect with that God that you imagined. Okay? But what I want you to understand is that Christianity is a religion or a spirituality that's based upon revelation. And revelation means that God has chosen to enter into a relationship with us by revealing himself to us. Now, the second thing that has to happen, if this is going to make any difference in our lives, is that you have to be willing to make this decision. And that is that what somebody tells you about themselves, you either choose to believe it or you choose to reject it. And if you reject what somebody reveals to you about themselves, that relationship is dead in the water before it ever starts. But if you choose to embrace what they say and believe what they say about themselves, that relationship has a chance. But it's got to start there. Now, the reason why so many people struggle in their relationship with God is because they have trouble believing what God says about himself. And they would rather interact with a God of their imagination and speculation versus a God of revelation. And the reason why we have the Bible, and the reason why the Bible is integral to our relationship with God, is because it contains God's self-disclosure or self-revelation to us. And if we reject that, then all you have left is your imagination. And good luck with that, because you're going to end up in no man's land, basically, imagining a God into existence and then trying to worship Him, which is what the Old Testament Jews tried to do. Out of all the Ten Commandments, which commandment do you think of the Ten Commandments is most often mentioned in the Old Testament by way of violation? This will surprise you. It's the second commandment, which says, "You shall not make for yourself a graven image." Graven images were gods of people's imagination versus accepting and embracing and serving the God of revelation. So what we want to try to do today is let's assume that God has chosen to reveal Himself, is disclosing Himself to us through a book called the Bible, and let's see what the Bible says about itself. Let's see what the Bible says about itself so that we've got a rock-hard sense of conviction about this book, and we're clear of the central role that it plays in our spiritual lives. So if you're following in your notes, you'll see the word definitions. Now let me walk through this with you and give you five different words that the Bible uses to describe itself. And from these self-disclosures or self-definitions about what the Bible means, what we can learn from this is we can develop a conceptual framework for the Bible and then operate from that. All right, the first and most important word that we find in the Bible about itself is that it is a form of revelation. A form of revelation. And the word revelation means unveiling or disclosure of facts and truths. The purpose of the Bible is that it's a form of revelation that unveils or pulls the lid off of something that's covered up or previously covered up. It means to remove the veil or covering away from something so as to expose it to open view. So it's exposed to open view what was previously hidden. So the Bible unveils to us or reveals to us what was previously unknown. Hence, that's the value of the Bible. Apart from the interpretive value of the Bible, there are certain things we can't know because it's hidden from plain view or it's not out in the open for us to see that. The second word that the Bible uses to describe itself is the word mystery. The Bible reveals to us mysteries, and we know that mysteries are things that are intriguing to us, but we don't have a way of knowing the answer to what these mysteries are. And the word mystery refers to what is hidden from view, and it is also referring to what is previously undisclosed and undiscovered and therefore unknown. What is undisclosed, undiscovered, and therefore unknown. So the Bible gives us answers to some of the mysteries of life. When I was a lost person, I tried to figure life out, and many times just came to the conclusion, life is a mystery, life is a mystery, life is a mystery. Then when I started reading the Bible, I realized how plainly the Bible speaks to the mysteries of life, and that is exactly one of the functions that it tells us about in the Bible. The third word is the word manifestation. And the word manifestation is very similar to the first two words, revelation and mystery. It means to make apparent or to show openly. So as we get into the Bible, what we find is a discovery of information that was previously unknown, undiscovered, and something that we're unaware of. The next phrase that we use, the Bible uses to describe itself, is the word sacred writings. And this is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And the word sacred means set apart unto the Lord. Meaning that this is a book that is not human by nature, but it's set apart unto the Lord, and that makes the book different from other just human writings. And it's pretty easy, if you read the Bible with any seriousness, to notice that it's not like other books that you read. This week, being at home with a cold, I read a couple of books You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the series, the Killing series by Bill O'Reilly, where it talks about the killing of Lincoln, the killing of Kennedy, and he has a new one out called The Killing of Legends, and it's a book about the lives of John Lennon, Elvis Presley, and Muhammad Ali. I just finished that book this week. And these books are about 225 pages in length. And when you finish one of those human books, you put the book down and you learn some things, but it doesn't put any power in your life. Versus when you read the Bible, it puts something into your life. And so the word sacred writings means that the Bible is sacred unto the Lord and it has power in it. Then it puts something into your heart. In reading the book, especially this week, about the killing of legends, and seeing the way people like Lennon and Elvis Presley and Muhammad Ali are three of the most famous people in the world who were contemporaries, but whose lives were all absolute train wrecks. I mean, they were such victims of their own depravity in so many different ways that while they had a skill, either in the field of music or athleticism, as the case of Ali, they were people who couldn't hold their lives together and end up crashing and burning on the rocks of fame. And you see that, and it's like, wow, it's just a recycling of what I already know about depraved human nature. So it doesn't lift you, it doesn't empower you, it informs you, but that kind of stops there. You pick up the Bible, and the feel's very different. It puts something into your heart. It lifts you up to a higher level, and therefore it is sacred unto the Lord. And then the last word that the Bible uses to describe itself is called oracle. The Bible is an oracle, and an oracle, by definition, is a divine declaration. A divine declaration. And the Bible carries with it declarative statements that imply profound spiritual authority. In other words, the Bible speaks to issues with authority. The Bible doesn't mess around. The Bible doesn't beat around the bush. But even those that are used of God to convey the Bible to us, their weaknesses and foibles are splattered all over the Bible, so that you get the sense that even the people who wrote this book are very human by nature, but that they were vessels set apart unto God, and because of that, God did amazing things through them. So the word divine oracle or divine declaration means that even though the book is given to us by men, it is also a book that clearly has a certain authority to it, and it speaks with clarity and conviction to the issues of life. In other words, it's not a book that's vague or difficult to understand, and it doesn't sugarcoat anything, but it's very, very, very straightforward in that sense. Now, let's take a look at what we call levels of revelation. And these are different ways that God chooses to reveal himself. And let's talk about this for just a second, and then we'll move on into the lesson. All right, first of all, the Bible teaches us that God has revealed himself to us in three different ways. The first was what's called a sense of deity. All persons are born with a sense that there is a higher power, there is a divine being that transcends life. A pastor named Nelson Price, who used to be the pastor of a church just up the interstate, tells a story of a man who used to give lie detector tests to all of his employees before he hired them. And one of the questions was, do you believe in God? And one time he had a guy who said no, and it showed on the lie detector test that he was lying. That deep down inside he did believe in God, but he said no. And you've heard stories similar to that, where people deny God, but in a pinch, suddenly God, when God comes to the rescue in a hurry, we need him. So the sense of deity is the sense that God has placed in all of us that he exists. And it's kind of like a homing instinct that ultimately brings us back to God, that sense of deity. That's found in Romans 1:18. And then the second type of revelation is what's called general revelation. And that's where we learn about God through creation. This church building is decorated with amazing art. And if you walk through the building, you'll see these beautiful art depictions. And then what the art on the wall implies, that this art implies that somewhere there's an artist who created this artwork. And so the creation that we observe implies that there is a creator out there somewhere. And so through general revelation, we learn about God. That God exists through the order and through the power that it takes to sustain the universe. But through our sense of deity, and through general revelation, we can't learn anything specific about God, only general information, which necessitates the third level of revelation, which is what's called special revelation. And special revelation is God's attempt to reveal himself to us in terms of specifics through a book called the Bible. So if you leave out special revelation or you discount special revelation, then all we have is an extremely vague idea about God. John Calvin used to use the term, he used to say to himself, if I take off my glasses, everything becomes a blur. If you try to see God without your glasses, God is just a blur. If you only see God through your sense of deity and through general revelation. But when you start reading the pages of Scripture, it's like putting your glasses back on and now you see God through 20/20 vision. And the Bible gives us a very clear vision of who God is. That makes sense? And so special revelation is like wearing spectacles so that you can see who God is in specific, live and in color. And that's what the Bible gives us, is a live and in color, high definition view of God, which apart from the Bible you can't know or you can't see otherwise. All right, now let's look at a couple of key assumptions about the Bible today. And the first one is that revelation is always supreme above reason. Now what that means is this, is that we all have an ability to reason, which is our ability to organize life around us. That's how we use our reason to do that. And we put things into systems. I have an almost 3-year-old grandson who's loaded with questions. And he sees something and he's trying to figure out how that thing fits into life. So he was asking the question, because. Now he's asking the question now of how. You said, we're going to go to the store and buy groceries. Well, he wants to know how. Everything is a how question. So he's trying to organize things in his mind as a 3-year-old, which is what we all do with truth. So our ability to reason, though, must always be subordinated to God's revelation. Because God's revealing of himself always takes precedence over our perception about God. So that when we read something in the Bible that contradicts our reason, we don't throw what we read the Bible out because it doesn't make sense to us. Rather, we subordinate what doesn't make sense to us and trust that God sees things through a bigger picture. And through the big picture, our reason has to kind of go underneath that to remain under God's revelation. Now, there are three prevailing views of the Bible in our culture today, and you need to be familiar with these views. Otherwise, if you leave the Church of the Apostles because you move or if you look for another church, you want to understand that not everything that glitters is gold when you go to other churches. Now, let me explain this to you. There's three primary views of the Bible in our world today, and they are deeply entrenched in the United States of America. The first view of the Bible is liberalism. Liberalism takes a critical view of the Bible. In other words, they look at it and say, it's ancient, it's outdated, it's been translated too many, transcripted so many different times that we can't believe, the copies we have are so many generations away from the original that we can't believe it's true. So they take a critical view of the Bible. If you go to a church where there is a liberal pastor in the pulpit, you may or may not hear them refer to the Bible at all in the sermon, and if they refer to it, they probably refer to it only in a passing way, like they would refer to Shakespeare or Plato or one of those people. They have a very low view of the Bible. The second view that's prevalent in our culture today is what's called neo-orthodoxy. And this is an experiential view of the Bible. This is the idea that if you read the Bible and what you read works for you, then that part of the Bible is inspiring and beneficial to you. But if you read the Bible and it doesn't speak to where you are, then just feel free to ignore that part of the Bible as not being relevant to you. So they take an experiential view of the Bible. And then thirdly, there is the conservative view of the Bible, which is how we view it, which is a literal view of the Bible. And that is that words have meaning, and the words that you read on the pages of the Bible have certain meanings, and we're not free to manipulate those or discount those or ignore those. But what it says what it means, and it means what it says. And so we take a literal view of the Bible. So if you go into new Orthodox churches today, what you might hear on a Sunday morning is the pastor would stand up, and instead of saying, listen to the Word of God, he would say, listen for the Word of God. So he would read a passage in the Bible, and whatever spoke to you from what he read would be viewed as inspired, but the part of the Bible that he reads that doesn't speak to you, you're free to ignore. That's a neo-orthodox view of the Bible. Where in churches like ours, when we read the Scripture, we don't say listen for the Word of God, we say listen to the Word of God. And that's a subtle difference, but don't be fooled by it. I remember having a new members interview years ago with a couple that started coming and they joined the church, and I met with them for their new members interview. And they walked into my office, sat down and said, "We know that you want to talk to us, but we have a few things we want to say to you first." And I thought, this is going to be interesting. Fire away. So they said, "We have never been in a church like this one before where you guys really do believe this thing called the Bible. And when it's preached and taught on a Sunday morning, y'all actually try to do something with that beyond the sermon. You actually try to apply this to your life and live it out." And they said, "We have never, ever, ever been to a church that did that. The only churches we've ever been to, once the sermon's over, you're going to walk out, and that's the end of it. You don't talk about the sermon. You don't plan to do anything with the sermon. It just occupies time and space on Sunday morning, inspires you for a few minutes, and then it's over. But you guys really do believe this thing." And I said, "Yes, we do." And that's when they said, "Y'all really believe this thing about a relationship with God through Jesus, and we don't really have that. We've never taken the idea of Jesus very seriously. So you can help us with that," which I proceeded to do, and they became Christians at that moment in the new member interview. And so this was a case in which they'd been to neo-Orthodox churches all of their lives where the Bible was taught, but it had no force behind it. And they could tell that the people who taught it didn't really believe it. And that's the neo-Orthodoxy that you see in many pulpits today. And if I there was a survey done, and this was done in 1965. Now listen to this. In 1965, what percentage of ordained Baptist members, Baptist ministers, did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? This is 1965, over 40 years ago. What percentage of ordained Baptist ministers did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? What would be your guess?
5%.
How many?
5%.
5.
10.
10. Anybody else?
65.
How many?
65.
And I said 60.
65. 60? All right, survey said 65% did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. 65%.
Wow.
That's 40 years ago. Yeah. This is found in a book called The Coming Storm.
Yeah, it's
in the book. All right, what percentage of Lutheran pastors back in that day didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? It gets worse.
90%.
No. Slow down. All right, about 73% of Lutheran pastors didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. All right, what percentage of Methodist pastors did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible?
Probably 95.
Whoa, still going too fast. Okay. Slow down a little bit. Approximately, I think it's somewhere around 85% did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. What percentage of Presbyterian ordained ministers didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Survey said 88%. And then we get to the Episcopalians. This church was birthed out of Episcopalianism, right? What percentage of Episcopalian ordained ministers back in the 60s did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? Now hit your 90s. 95%. Now, guys, this is 40 years ago. So the wave has come ashore. And what you see in the institutional church in America today is this complete washout when it comes to any sense of conviction about what's right and wrong. And that's why you see denominational churches today, our denominations are basically hollowed out. And the churches, I'm ordained in the Presbyterian Church in America, which is a conservative wing of Presbyterianism, but most of your denominational institutional churches today are pretty much hollowed out of any conviction and values. And they're losing millions of members every single year because there's no teeth in anything that they say. So when it comes to liberal versus new orthodoxy versus conservative, you need to be familiar with those terms, and you need to know what those things look like. And if for some reason you're not here, or you're on vacation in Hawaii and you want to go visit a church, be careful what you go, read the statements of faith and make sure that there's something in there about, they have a high view of the Bible, and that's a church you probably want to, that's worth going to visit. If you don't see that in their statement of faith, you probably don't want to go there. And so this is prevalent among us. All right, now, let's not spend too much time on that part of it, though. Let's flip on over. And now that we've sort of outlined the condition of things in our country, now let's talk about facts about the Bible that I trust will help you. As a church that does embrace the authority of the Scriptures, what are some of the things about the Bible that we fully embrace? All right, first of all, facts about the Bible. And let me get you to help me. The Bible was written over how many years? 1,500. The Bible's written over 1,500 years. How many different authors?
40.
Approximately 40. How many continents? Over how many continents? Three. Three continents. How many languages? Well, technically it's two. Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament. Greek is the original language of the New. But half the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. The last six chapters of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic, which is a language very akin to Hebrew. So Hebrew is the original language of the Old Testament. Greek is the original language of the New Testament. Now, facts about the Bible. The field of archaeology basically emerged in the 1800s, and then people started using archaeology to study the Holy Land. And what archaeology, now we have hundreds of discoveries through the excavation of the Holy Land. And the interesting thing about archaeology is that there's never been anything discovered through archaeological diggings and excavation that has ever contradicted the Bible. And yet there have been hundreds of things discovered through archaeology that have validated the Bible. That's why archaeology is known today as the Bible's best friend. All it's done is confirm what's found in the Bible. Nothing's ever been found in archaeology that contradicted the Bible. So archaeology is called the Bible's best friend. All right, the Bible, the makeup of the Bible. All right, when we talk about the makeup of the Bible, we're talking about the canon of the Bible. Does anybody know what the canon means? We're not talking about canon, C-A-N-N-O-N. That's cannonballs that you shoot. But canon, C-A-N-O-N, is the makeup of the Bible. Now, the word canon means the measuring line or rule. Now, this in my hands, ladies and gentlemen, is a yardstick. This is how we measure things. And so the canon of the Bible is the measure of whether a book should be in the Bible or not. And maybe you've wondered from time to time, how is it that certain books are found in the Bible and other books are not found in the Bible? Well, there's basically five tests that a book is run through for them to determine whether that book is in the Bible. I'm not going to give you those this morning. We don't have time. But the books that are currently in the Bible met that five-fold test to determine whether the book should be included. And there's lots of books like the Gospel of Thomas, the apocryphal books that are found in the Catholic Bible that don't meet the test of canonicity. Therefore, they're not in the Bible. Okay? So the canon is a measuring line or rule by which we measure which books should be in the Bible and which are not. All right, in the Old Testament, how many books do we find? How many? 39. In the New Testament, how many do we have? 27. And together, we have a total of 66. All right, the numbers 3 and 9 are easy to remember. 39 in the Old, 3 times 9 equals 27 in the New. And then if you take 9 minus 3, you get 6. So you got 66 books in the Bible. Does that make sense? So 3 and 9 help you remember. Got it, Dennis?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. Now, the divisions of the Bible. The Bible is broken up into three different sections in both Old and New Testament. First, you have history. Then you have didactics, or the instructional part of the Bible. And then you have prophecy, which is future. Now, notice that this division of the Bible addresses the past, the present, and the future. The historical sections of the Bible deal with the past. The didactical portions of the Bible deal with the present, and the prophetical books deal with the future. So the Bible is a book that's always timely, no matter where you are in the overall redemptive scheme of history. We right now happen to be between the first and the second coming of Christ. And the first coming is now history. The second coming is prophecy. And the Bible speaks to both of those. But if you lived in the Old Testament time, you would find yourself prior to the first coming and then still prior to the second coming. We happen to be in between those two. So if you take out your Bible, your table of contents, what you'll be able to see is how the Bible is grouped according to history, didactics, and then prophecy. And in the Old Testament, the historical books go all the way up from Genesis to Job. Everything prior to Job is historical books. The didactic books of the Old Testament are Job through Ecclesiastes. Those deal with practical wisdom. And then the prophetical books start with Isaiah and go all the way through Malachi. Can you see that in your table of content? All right, now go to the New Testament, and the first five books of the New Testament are history, Matthew through Acts. Then you get to the epistles, which start with Romans, and goes all the way through Jude. And there's only one prophetical book in the New Testament, and that's the book of Revelation. You can see that. Okay? The New Testament epistles are not grouped in historical order. They're grouped from largest to smallest. Romans, all the way down to Jude. And then you have the Catholic epistles that come after, what was his name? Not Jude, but what was the last Pauline epistle written before Hebrews? What's the name of it?
Philemon.
Philemon, thank you. Those are all Pauline epistles, and the rest of them are general epistles. Okay? So the New Testament is not grouped in the order of when the books were written, but according to size. And the New Testament books are predominantly the epistles. The most are the epistles. Now, what's the difference between an epistle and an apostle? It's a joke. The difference between an epistle and an apostle. An apostle is one of the original 12 followers of Jesus, and an epistle is an apostle's wife, right? That's a joke. I said that in my little Bible class on Monday the other day, and the kids believed me. They actually thought that was true. But we had students in my Bible class who didn't know what an epistle was. An epistle is just a short follow-up letter that was written in response to the founding of the churches in the book of Acts. So the epistles are written to follow them up. All right, now let me give you some reliability of the Bible. Let me give you basic qualities of the Bible. These basic qualities were worked out in the period of the Reformation, after the Catholic Church had put the Bible on the forbidden list of books to read in the Middle Ages, and the Reformation pulled the Bible back into its high view position in the minds of people. And they were able to work out these characteristics in some very valuable ways. So let's go over these quickly. All right, inspiration deals with the authorship of the Bible. Who wrote the Bible? God wrote it. So the fact that it's inspired means that it's authored by God. Infallibility deals with that door won't open. Somebody open that door for him. Infallibility deals with the authority of the Bible. Infallibility deals with the authority of the Bible. And because of that, the Bible is known as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. That was the battle cry of the Reformation. The Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Our inerrancy has to do with the content of the Bible. There's no errors in it. It does not contain errors. Our perspicuity deals with the simplicity of the Bible. In other words, some people say, the Bible's too complicated, I read it and I don't understand it. But actually, the central message of the Bible is written on about a sixth grade level. And so, if you read the Bible and you're looking for its central meaning, it's written on a sixth grade level. So therefore, the core of the Bible, the core message of the Bible, is not designed to be so complicated you can't understand it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be Revelation. But it's rather designed to show the simplicity or the clarity of the Bible itself. And then the word consistency is the next word, and that has to do with the harmony of the Bible. The harmony of the Bible. Now, what I mean by consistency is this. In the Old Testament, there are over 3,000 prophetical statements that are all futuristic by nature. And at least 300 of those prophecies deal with the first coming of Christ. Okay? Now, if you read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Matthew, which was written to the Jews, Matthew's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah that they were looking for. And he quotes the Old Testament extensively in the Gospel of Matthew. So what you see in the life of Christ is the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came upon the earth. Now, if you ponder the significance of that practically, it's mind-blowing. Have you ever tried to predict the future in any way? Like, yes. Have you ever tried to pick who's going to win the national championship? Or if you really want to get into some fun, try to predict who's going to win March Madness in the final, get in the Final Four and win the basketball tournament. Warren Buffett promised that if anybody could come up with the perfect bracket years ago, he would award you the tidy sum of $1 billion. $1 billion if you can predict March Madness correctly, all 64 teams, not 68 or something like that. If you've ever played that game, office pool games, you see how ridiculous it is to try to do it. Now, you try to picture what it's like to have hundreds of prophecies pointing to a sole historical figure named the Messiah who would come and fulfill all those prophecies that were written at various intervals before he ever lived. And what you begin to see is the unbelievable seriousness of the Bible in being able to predict the future and fulfill the central message of it. And you know what's interesting? There's like 28 books that claim to be revelation of sacred writings, so to speak, of other religions. And in all other of those sacred writings, there's not a trace of predictive prophecy. The only book you find prediction of the future in is the Bible itself. And you find it literally all through the Bible. Futuristic predictions that come true. And the only way to explain that is that the mind of God was behind this book, not only predicting certain things to happen, but then choreographing historical figures and characters to make it happen. I mean, it's unbelievably strong evidence. And yet, skeptics look at it and they still can't process it. Well, I wish I could help you. But if you can't see it, you can't see it. But once you do see it, it's one of the most beautiful things in terms of literature in all the world, Bible literature. All right, let's go to the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to restore righteousness in believers. What the book does is it in a very, very well laid out schemata of things, the Bible is designed to break the power of evil in our lives and restore righteousness, the original righteousness that God designed us to have. And 2 Timothy says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, let's understand that the Bible itself is not designed to speak to all issues of life. You do understand that. So if we sometimes take the Bible and try to make it speak to all issues of life, we can get ourselves into trouble. Remember when the guy came along and said, hey, the earth travels around the sun doesn't travel around the earth? And the biblical theologian says, wait a minute, it says right in the book of Psalms that the sun rises and sets. So your view that we're living in a sun-centered universe versus an earth-centered universe is heresy. He got into all kinds of trouble. Later we find out from science, he's right. The Bible's not a science book. It does speak to science matters, but it's not a science book. It's not a math book. So let's don't make it speak to issues that it's not designed to speak to. The purpose of it is to restore righteousness in people, and let's let it do what it claims to do. Now, let me give you some words to describe the power of the Bible in the life of a believer. Let me just give you these words. And you can just fill these in because we're running out of time. All right, so first of all, the Bible is primarily our source of nourishment. Matthew said, or Jesus said in Matthew 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Number two, the Bible is a light to our pathway. Psalm 119 and 105 says a light. The Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. The Bible, according to James, is also a mirror. It mirrors our hearts and lets us see ourselves clearly so that God can address sin in our lives. The book of Hebrews describes the Bible as a sword. Cuts the divisions of soul and spirit. Kind of lays all that open. And in the book of Jeremiah, the Bible is referred to as a hammer, which cracks up hard hearts, and fire, which purifies impure hearts. It's hammer and fire. So you can look at these adjectives, and you can see that the Bible holds a very unique place in the heart and minds of God's people. It's nourishment, it's light, it is a mirror, it's a sword, it's a hammer, and it's fire. And the Bible does its work in our hearts as we release it into our hearts and we embrace it. And then lastly, the thing I want to touch on this morning, and this is so painfully brief that we'll have to let it stand, but please don't be dissuaded or discouraged by the fact that there's so much opposition to the Bible. Don't be discouraged by that. Realize that from the beginning of time, the Bible, or the Word of God, has had opposition. It first emerged in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had been created for a short time, a comedy, snarky serpent showed up and said, "Did God say to you, don't eat from that tree?" And they got into a conversation they shouldn't have gotten into. They listened to the serpent and defied the Word of God. And look at this big mess we're all in now, because they didn't listen. And so Satan has all kinds of ways of undermining the Bible, and he keeps all those heretical lies, which recycle down through history, he keeps them alive. And the Bible describes Satan himself as the father of lies. And so there's always opposition to the Bible. You're going to run into people that say, "Don't believe it, don't want to believe it, you're crazy to believe it." Don't be discouraged by that. And let me give you this one quote at the bottom of the page that is my favorite quote about the Bible. Once when the French monarch proposed persecuting the church, let's just kind of get the church out of the way. The church is just creating more problems than it's solving. This old warrior statesman said this about the Bible. Here's the quote. It's in your notes. It says, "The Bible is the anvil of truth that has worn out many hammers of doubt. So many hammers of infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book had not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors, popes, kings, rulers have all tried their hands. They die, and the book still lives." Now that is some serious homespun wisdom. The guy that made that observation. And so he dissuaded the French monarch from trying to take on the church, realizing if you try to take the church on, you're taking God on. And you're going to crack. You're the person who's going to end up destroying yourself versus letting the Word of God be what it is. Now, let me stop at this point and just say that our church is built upon the Scripture, and I've tried to give you a rationale for that. And what's important for us is not just to understand the truth, not just be able to define the truth, but that the truth defines us. So here what we try to do is use the truth of the Bible to work its way into people's lives, realizing that it has that sanctifying power that Jesus said it has. Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." That's the first verse we started with. So we believe that and embrace that, teach it, live it, and do everything in our power to make sure that when people come in here, the first thing we try to do is get you into the Scripture, shore up your beliefs and convictions about the Bible, remove any doubts about it, so that the truth of God can go straight to your heart and take you to where God wants you to go. So if you have any questions or doubts about the Bible that you've never been able to resolve, please feel free to contact me. Let's talk about it. Let's work through this, because we want to get you to the place where the Bible can process from the heart what the Bible says. The Bible basically says that if you want to live in the best tune-up condition you can possibly live your life in, just do what the Bible says. That's basically it. We believe that and teach that. So why don't y'all have a little bit of time at your tables discussing of what you've heard and how you developed your own convictions about the Bible. And if you've got any doubts, voice them or call me about them. And remember, we only got about 10 minutes. We've got to get to the congregational meeting today. And this lesson's a little bit longer than normal, but we had to make sure that we covered this. So let's take a break from this. And then next week, we're going to look at the topic, the truth about God. What does the Bible say about God himself? Stay tuned. See you next